50 years ago, very few could have imagined the power that technology would display in our lives and in our society. You walk on the street and you see a young man or a young woman with a phone in their hand. 60, 50 years ago, nobody would have thought of a cell phone. Nobody would have thought that you could actually FaceTime, walk with a phone and see somebody's picture on the phone and talk to them. The power of technology. We see technology revolutionize our lives. And the workplace is changing. And people can now work remotely. If they have Skype, they can talk to somebody, collaborate with somebody in Tokyo. You can stay in Toronto and talk to somebody in Tokyo and work on a project. And people who, under normal circumstances, would never become sensations, would never have been noticed with Facebook and various social media, they can make it big. They can become instant stars and with it make a lot of money. The power of technology to change our lives and to change society is undeniable. And while we agree that technology is powerful, there is something far more powerful than technology or any other power in the world. It is the power of the gospel. For 2,000 years, the gospel has been changing lives in various societies, on various continents. People from different cultures and backgrounds are being changed by the power of the gospel. It is this gospel and its power that Paul brings before the Romans in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. In verses 8 to 16, Paul tells the Romans that he is eager to come to Rome and to preach the gospel, that they and he mutually might be edified. And then he comes in verse 16 and 17 to theme statement of the entire epistle, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first, and then," he said, "for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here, in a nutshell, is the entire theology of the book of Romans. Because Romans is about the gospel of God. And Paul will flesh out the entailments of the gospel as he moves through this epistle. What I want to do today is to concentrate merely on these two verses, verses 16 and 17. And I want to draw your attention to three things in these verses. First, I want you to understand and to appreciate the assertion that Paul has made: I am not ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, I want to reflect upon what he says about the gospel, that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And thirdly, we shall look at the gospel, he says, which is for everyone who believes. So first of all, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And thirdly, the gospel is for everyone who believes. So let's begin with the assertion, this powerful assertion. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, he says, it begins with "for." And it means that there is a connection between verses 16 and 15. In verse 15, Paul says that he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome. In verse 16, "for," he's going to tell us why he's eager to preach the gospel, the good news, the gospel which he has already declared in the beginning of the chapter. In verse 3, a gospel which concerns the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's eager to preach it. Now he tells them why. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's eager to preach the gospel because he's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed. He has no sense of loss of status because of preaching the gospel. Now, some will view this as a figure of speech. Not ashamed, being a litotes, that is an understatement given in a negative sense, but has a positive meaning. So if you say to me, I am not unhappy that I am here today, what you really mean is that you are happy that you are here. You are stating something negatively, but you actually have a positive meaning. Well, they would argue that when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he means I am extremely proud of the gospel. And I would argue that that is true. But something else is going on behind the scene. Because when Paul tells the Romans that he's coming to the capital of the Roman Empire, and he's coming with the gospel, and he's not ashamed of the gospel, the Apostle Paul is speaking in a context where it would appear that the gospel was scorned by many, and that there would have been good reasons for Paul to be ashamed and embarrassed because of the gospel. We find at least two reasons why Paul should be ashamed of the gospel. And these are found in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul states there, he says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. It is precisely because for the Jews, the gospel was a scandalon, a scandal, an offense. They thought of the gospel as the most offensive thing. And their problem with Paul's gospel and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be understood on theological grounds. The Jews had read Deuteronomy chapter 21, where Moses had made clear that anyone who was hanged on a tree was cursed by God. And it was therefore inconceivable that Jesus Christ, who was strung up and crucified, could ever possibly be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Because for them, he was cursed by God. There was a theological problem with the gospel. For the Gentiles, the issue was not theological, but it was intellectual. They could not understand how one who was crucified in the worst possible way could be the Messiah, could be the Savior of mankind. We owe Martin Hengel, the German scholar, a debt of gratitude for the work that he has done on studying and disseminating the ideas about crucifixion. And he tells us that crucifixion was the supreme Roman punishment. It is not that Roman citizens could not be crucified. Some could for high crimes like treason, and turning against the state. But it was so offensive, the cross and crucifixion, so utterly shameful and despicable, that most Romans, even though they had committed great offenses, were spared from this terrible torture. Rather, crucifixion was reserved for foreigners, rebellious foreigners, for violent criminals, robbers, and particularly for slaves, It was the means, the major means of deterrence that the Romans used to keep people in subjugation. You see, it is not that the Romans could not understand concepts like redemption, paying a price to save or to deliver. There were many songs serenading heroes on the battlefield who gave their lives to save a city or to save their army. They understood, they had categories in which to interpret the biblical doctrine of redemption, paying a price for salvation, or paying a price to save. But for them, Jesus Christ was no hero. No, He did not die on the battlefield as a valiant warrior. He did not serenely drink hemlock like Socrates and pass away. He did not die full of years like the patriarchs. He died a painful and wretched death upon a cross. He died a slave's death. And for the Gentiles, for the Romans and for the Greeks, one who was crucified at their hand could never be their savior. It was madness. It was folly. And it is this cross, so offensive to the Jews, so outlandish and ridiculous to the Romans. There's a graffiti in the ancient world of a man on a cross. And he's turned upside down, so he's crucified upside down. And this man on the cross has the head of a donkey. And underneath the picture, the depiction of this man with a donkey's head on the cross, are the words, "Alexamenus worships his God." In the ancient world, they pictured Jesus as a donkey on a cross. That is what the Romans thought about Jesus. And Paul says, "I am coming to Rome with the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." It's a powerful statement. It has something to say to us in this culture where it is too often that we are tempted to be ashamed. To be ashamed of Christ. But the question then is why? Why does Paul make this declaration that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? He will tell us, secondly, that he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. See that in part B of verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation." Right here, we come to the central point that Paul makes. The reason that he's eager to come to Rome, the reason that he's willing to proclaim the gospel, though it is despised and ridiculed in the ancient world, it is because the gospel is the power of God. That's the central point. That is why Paul is not ashamed. And you see the second "for" there in verse 16. "For I am not ashamed, for it is the power of God to salvation." It is not that Paul is saying that the gospel is about the power of God. No, he says the gospel is the power of God. Similar language is used in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That is, Paul is saying that it is the gospel that mediates, that imparts God's saving power. It is the gospel that God uses to deliver sinners from his wrath and to restore them to his favor. The gospel is the power of God. And when Paul makes this statement, he does not theorize. This is not some truth that he has merely learned from the reading of Scripture. This is something that he had experienced in his own preaching, that indeed the gospel is the power of God. You take, for example, his words to the Thessalonians when he came there. He reminded them of his entrance, how he came to them. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." He says, "When I came among you who were pagans and idolaters, I did not come to you." Our gospel was not merely spouting words. But we came to you. The gospel that we brought to you was power. And how does he know that? Because the gospel transformed their lives. He told them that they turned to God from idols to serve the living, the true and the living God. Even amongst the most improbable people that we would think who could be saved. The Corinthians. If somebody called you in the first century world a Corinthian, they weren't complimenting you. They would use language like you have been Corinthianized. If somebody came and said to you, you are Corinthianized, they are telling you that you're the most immoral people. There was no immorality, it seemed, the Corinthians kept themselves from. And they were, we would see on the surface, at first blush, we would think that if there was ever a people who could not be saved, it would be the Corinthians. They were the most improbable candidates for salvation. They were notoriously wicked and immoral. Paul tells them that they were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 10. And then he tells them that the gospel produced fruit among them. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And why? How were they changed? Because the Apostle Paul says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That when he came to Corinth, in such a sophisticated and immoral city, he did not come leaning upon his learning or upon human wisdom, but he came in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because God, by his Spirit, energizes the preached word and it saves sinners. It is the word communicated in and through the Spirit which liberates men and women from bondage and degradation and sin. It is the word which is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the word of God which convicts us of our sins. And it is the word of God that the Spirit used to make us willing to come to Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. But why, follow me here, why is the gospel the power of God? Why is it powerful? It is not merely because the Spirit of God is pleased to use the preached word, the gospel, the good news to save. Paul will explain why the gospel is powerful in this tremendously important verse 17. For another explanation. He's telling us now why he preached the gospel, why he's not ashamed, because it is the power of God. Now he's telling us why the gospel is the power of God. In verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here, Paul makes this tremendous disclosure. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, the gospel is powerful because it meets humanity at the point of our need. It meets us at the point of our need. The Greeks love to recount the story of one of their famous philosophers, Diogenes the Cynic. Diogenes the Cynic believed that to be a truly well-ordered, well-rounded human being, he had to turn against society. He had to reject society's value. If he wanted to be a true human being, he had to reject society. And so Diogenes took the vow of poverty. And he lived in Athens in a jar, one of these massive jars that you used to store grains. And people didn't have fridge and didn't have, you know, other storages and cupboards. So they had these jars, and he used to live in that. And he would beg for food. And there's a story about Diogenes. One day he lit a lamp in broad daylight and began to go through Athens with this lit lamp. And of course, people were curious. And they said, well, what's up with this man? And I said, well, why are you doing this, Diogenes? Why are you walking in broad daylight with a lamp? And he says to them, I am searching for an honest man. In all of Athens, Diogenes couldn't find an honest man. We need to know that if Diogenes could not find an honest man amongst all the masses in Athens, God could not find a righteous man in all of humanity. Jeremiah tells us this in chapter 7, where he reminds of Ecclesiastes. He tells us this. He says this: there is not a just man on the face of the earth who does good and does not sin. There is no human being apart from Jesus Christ who is without sin. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of this book of Romans fleshes out this idea of the universal depravity of mankind. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. What we then need, because we are all unprofitable and sinners, is righteousness. A right standing in the presence of God. But how do we get it? Well, we have already discounted ourselves, that it is not to be found in us. So the righteousness that we need must come from outside of ourselves. And that is the power of the gospel, because the gospel tells us that the righteousness which God demands, he provides it in the gospel. This is why the gospel is not just good news, it is great news. Because God demands righteousness, and God himself provides it in the gospel. This concept, the righteousness of God, has been a major interpretive challenge for theologians. The righteousness of God. Even today, it was also a challenge for Martin Luther, the reformer, to understand. Luther was scared of this concept, the righteousness of God, because he understood it in an ethical sense as referring to God's character, his uprightness, his moral perfection. And so when he talks about the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, Luther thought the righteousness was the righteousness which God demands. And he hated this verse. Luther tells us in his own writings that day and night he studied and meditated and prayed over this verse and over this concept, the righteousness of God. And one day the heavens burst open and light flooded his heart and mind. And Luther came to understand that the righteousness of God in the gospel is not the righteousness which God demands, but the righteousness which God provides and gives to those who believe. There and right there, we had the beginning of the Reformation. Righteousness by faith. It refers to a gift, a legal standing with God. It is God's verdict of not guilty that he gives to guilty sinners who come to him on the basis of faith. And so when the question is asked, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? It is because it is the power of God unto salvation. Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Because in the gospel, God gives righteousness. It is the most amazing news that a sinner who has fouled up, who has messed up, who has done wrong all their lives, may come to God and be justified, be declared righteous now and forever, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the most glorious news. It's the reason we give our lives for this. For there is nothing on planet Earth to be compared that God justifies, legally declares you righteous, forgiven of your sins, accepted before Him, never to be prosecuted on the day of judgment. Amen. Well, there is one more thing I want to point you to in the text. Well, Paul tells them that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He explains that the gospel is the power of God to salvation because it gives righteousness as a free gift. But he tells them that the gospel of salvation is for everyone who believes. And I want to just emphasize this before we press on. Paul has been making this point over and over in verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is for everyone who believes. He tells us really two things in this statement. First of all, the gospel which saves is for everyone. Look at again at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Let's take these two words, everyone and believes. Let's take everyone first. The gospel is the power of God for everyone. What Paul is stressing here then is the universality of the gospel. He tells them later in verse 16 that it is for the Jews and for the Greeks. That is, he's saying the gospel is first for the Jews. Why? Because it is through the Jewish nation that Christ came. It is from the Jews that salvation has come because Christ came as a Jew. So the gospel came to them first. But then it came to Greeks. And do know that when the Bible talks about Jews and Greeks, it's talking about Jews and Gentiles. In these categories then, the Bible is describing all of humanity. And the point that the Apostle Paul makes then to the Romans is that there is only one way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. That we can only be saved by one way, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of His gospel. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and to those whom He reveals Him. And I want you to understand this, that this statement is categorical. It doesn't matter what religion you belong to. It doesn't matter what you believe. Scriptures teach that you do not know God unless you know Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one who interprets and exegetes the Father. Let's be very clear about that. If you are in another religion, you are wasting time. It will never lead you to God. You must come to Jesus Christ. The gospel then is the gospel of salvation for everyone. For everyone. For all sinners. Listen. You know, if you heard today that Royal Bank, something, I don't know what they were drinking, but something happened to all the people who run Royal Bank. They decided they are going to give in March 2020 $1 million to anyone who walks through one of their branches across the country. If you walk into a Royal Bank, you're going to get $1 million. And by the way, the banks will be open 24 hours a day for the entire month. All you got to do is show up. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to work for it. You just have to go and ask. I would guarantee you that there would be lines for miles and miles. People would camp out and pitch tent and even in the snow, sleep in the snow to get into the banks just for $1 million. What Jesus offers you is more than $1 million. He offers you eternal life. He offers you heaven. And the only qualification that you need is to be a sinner. The only thing you need to receive heaven and eternal life is to be a sinner. It means that all of us You, me, boys and girls, all of us are qualified for heaven because we are sinners. There is only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus. And Paul tells them, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. Let's take the second word. Believe. It's the language of faith. And what the Apostle Paul teaches is that salvation is for everyone, but for everyone who believes. That is, salvation is not automatic. It requires faith. And Paul stresses the exclusivity of faith. In fact, he hammers home the necessity of faith as the means by which we appropriate God's gift of righteousness. He tells us of the necessity of faith in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then, if that is not understood, he says in verse 17, again stressing faith, for in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, from first to last. That is, God's righteousness is revealed, conferred in the gospel from faith to faith, from first to last, from start to finish. That is entirely by faith. The righteousness which the gospel gives is received entirely by faith. And Paul, in order to cement the necessity of faith, draws upon the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here, Habakkuk links faith and righteousness. And in this context, perhaps Paul means this, that whoever is righteous by faith, whoever has been justified by believing in Christ, shall live. That is, shall receive and experience eternal life. So Paul's argument is simply this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not a shame because it is the power of God. And it is the power of God because it gives us what we need. Righteousness is a gift. But this gift is received by all who believe. And this faith has these three elements. It has an intellectual element where you understand the truths of who Jesus is, his person and his work. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior who died for sins. But faith has not only an intellectual component, it has an emotional component. There is agreement. It is not that you simply nod your head and say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. No, you recognize that you have a stake in this, that his death is the only means of your salvation. And so you agree with the revelation that he's a Savior. But it has also not only an intellectual and an emotional, but it also has a volitional aspect to faith, where you not only agree, but you accept, you rely. Faith is reliance. It is resting upon Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. It is saying, this is God's remedy for me, and I accept it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation, for in it God's righteousness is revealed, and God's righteousness is received by faith. How then shall we respond to the gospel, to this powerful gospel of God? My friends, I want to address you if you are not yet a Christian. How are you just and righteous before God? How can you be saved? Then I would say to you, the text and all of Scripture tells us that it is by faith, that it is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is not by doing penance, it is not by doing any good works, but it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone and by faith alone. And you ask me now, how do I truly believe? Well, you must begin by first of all recognizing yourself before God as a sinner. You must secondly resolve to abandon all of your sins. And third, you must announce and renounce all confidence in yourself and in your righteousness. And most importantly, you must embrace Christ. You must cast yourself completely upon Jesus Christ. You must rest upon Him and His work on the cross. You must come to know that Christ's death was payment. He died as a substitute. He took your place. He took my place, and He paid with His blood. And because He paid God for you, you and I are free from our debt if we come in faith. And so you must come to Christ. You must receive Him. You must believe upon Him. You must come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You must receive from the hand of God forgiveness. You must take it by faith. You must trust Christ. I wonder this morning, have you believed? Have you trusted? This is now the moment to say, Lord God, I believe. This is the moment to say, Lord, I commit my life to You. Save me by grace. And if you ask Him, if you come to Him believing, for it is with a heart that we believe unto righteousness, and it is with a mouth that confession is made unto salvation. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for your sins and died and rose again, if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. I would not wish anyone to leave this room today without receiving the free gift that God has given. The free gift of salvation which comes by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But secondly, my friends, what must you do? You must not only believe the gospel, you must bless God for the saving power of His gospel. Some of you would have known of Francis Thompson. He was a poet. But in his early 20s, he experienced some disappointments in life. And he became an addict on the street of London. And one day, the Lord moved in his life and changed him. And he wrote the magnificent poem, The Hound of Heaven. You would have heard it quoted on numerous occasions. I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. In the midst of tears, I hid from Him and under running laughter. Up visited hope, I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmine fears from those strong feet that followed on and on. What Thompson was saying is that he spent his life running away from God, and yet God relentlessly pursued him. Amen. We thank God that He does not operate by a one-strike rule, one strike and you are out. Even though we had messed up on numerous occasions, God still pursued us in the gospel. And called us by His power and saved us and gave us righteousness. That we are now declared righteous in His sight. As though we had never sinned. And we must bless God. We must praise Him with all our being. We must say we are saved by grace. And the power of the blood will never ever be taken away. That Christ's blood will never lose its power until the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. That God will never take back the verdict, not guilty. You can take it to the bank. You can stand before Him in the judgment. You can say, Lord, I believe that I'm saved because You have promised if I come, You will declare me not guilty. You and I must bless Him for that. And finally, friends, let me say this. You must commit yourself to the gospel, not to be ashamed of it, but to proclaim it. All around us, we are being invited to join causes. And some of them are noteworthy. Some of them are lofty causes that will benefit humanity. And we can do great good and become socially active. All of this is useful as citizens of a nation like this. But let us remember that our energies are not first and foremost to be poured into social activism. You must know that we will never be able to change society in a lasting way, in an eternal way. What needs to be changed is the heart. We want people to be good citizens, to be helpful and kind. But morality cannot be imposed from outside. It must come from the heart. And only the gospel has the power to change a sinner into a saint, to make a hater into a lover. Only the gospel can change lives. Therefore, you and I must pour our energies in praying for Toronto and this nation. We are to pray for conversions. We are to give financially to support the gospel, and we are to take the opportunities given to proclaim and placard Christ, to elevate and exalt Christ, to tell men to come to Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. We are to bear witness to our family members, our co-workers, and our friends. We are to proclaim Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the utmost those who come to him. May we be a people given to the gospel. May we be a people who are not ashamed of the gospel, but bless God for it and proclaim it to a lost and dying world for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We praise you for Jesus Christ and for his amazing love for us. We praise you for what he has accomplished on the cross. We praise you that the righteousness which we need, we have now received it. We are covered in Christ's righteousness. And we pray, Father, that in the midst of all our sufferings and hardship, in all our fears and our apprehensions in this world, grant that we may be able to rejoice in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ, which covers us and makes us acceptable in your sight. We pray, Father, for those who are yet strangers to grace, that you will call them powerfully through the gospel, and that their lives may be changed, and that their friends and their neighbors and co-workers and all who know them may know that God has been at work in them. So work, we pray, through the power of your gospel in our lives and in society. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.